Who is the baby in the manger? We could profitably spend hours discussing just the descriptions that we've already sung or read this morning. The Son of the Father, true God of true God, begotten, not created, Word of the Father, Christ, Messiah, Emmanuel, Man of Sorrow, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this morning we want to focus particularly on one image. We see this image many places in the Bible. One of those is in the passage we read from John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus says, there is no other light. I am the light of the world. I am the light for the entire world. They're not different sources of light that shine on one people group or another, one country or another. But there is one and only one light of the world. Unless you follow me, says Jesus, you will walk in darkness. You will be blind, stumbling around, unable to see your way. But if you follow me, says our Lord, you have the true life in my light. Well, Jesus in this verse is alluding to the first part of Isaiah chapter 9, our text for this morning. Isaiah is writing around 730 B.C. Remember, at this point, the kingdom of Israel has split into two and has been split into two for a couple of hundred years. There are two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom is near its end. In its entire history, there has never been a good king. They have forsaken the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the very first king, Jeroboam. They have just had another king, Jeroboam II, who reigned over what seemed to be an increase in prosperity for this northern kingdom. But now there is a king named Pekah, and he is losing power quickly. The Assyrian Empire has come and has attacked the northern parts of his kingdom. The areas that had been designated for the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, what was then became known as Galilee and where Jesus would eventually be born, that area had been overwhelmed by the Assyrian invaders, and so it was now called Galilee of the Nations, Galilee of the Gentiles, because the Assyrians and people they had placed there were now resident in that area. God has threatened through the prophets the northern kingdom with destruction. And those prophecies would be fulfilled less than 10 years after Isaiah makes this prophecy, when the Assyrians would come and destroy Samaria and there would be no northern kingdom ever again. The southern kingdom is not much better at this point in history. There's a king named Ahaz who is ruling. The history of the Judean kings is mixed. There are some good kings along the way, but Ahaz is one of the worst. 2 Kings 16:3 tells us that Ahaz was living like the kings of the northern kingdom, like the kings of Israel. And it tells us that he even sacrificed his own son in the fire. So the situation looks horrible. There are terrible kings. There is terrible danger from this increasingly powerful Assyrian empire. And it is in this context that Isaiah writes this prophecy in Isaiah 9. And he tells the people of Israel and Judah that their only hope is in God himself and in God's revelation, God's light. So let me back up to chapter 8, verse 17. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to this passage, and I'll read most of Isaiah 8, 17 to 9, 7. Isaiah begins by speaking as one of the remnant of faithful people in Judah. Verse 17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Verse 19, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus is the light of the world, the great light shining in a dark place. Let's see what we can learn about that light from this passage. I want to organize this through five questions. First, who is walking in darkness? Then what changes for those walking in darkness? Third, who sees the great light? Fourth, what is the light like? And fifth, how does the light spread? And then in conclusion, I want to apply this passage to us and particularly to the task of missions today. So who is walking in darkness? Well, there are three groups, if you notice carefully, who are walking in darkness. First, those people who are called by the name of God, but yet are looking elsewhere for guidance. We saw in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 8 that there are those who are inquiring of mediums and necromancers, those who try to speak to the dead, instead of turning to the teaching and the testimony. These people are nominally part of God's people, but they are not looking to Him for help or guidance, and they are thus rebels against Him. The second group is His faithful followers among His people. And these include the prophet Isaiah, who says, "I will wait for the Lord. I will hope in Him, even though right now the Lord is hiding His face from the house of Jacob." So there is the faithful remnant within the people. But because God is hiding His face, even this faithful remnant is suffering from darkness. And then there's a third group, not specifically mentioned in these verses, but there's an implication of a third group. Those who have never received, never heard the light of His revelation. Those who are not His people. This group is referred to more explicitly in some of the later passages in Isaiah, such as Isaiah 60, which we read during the service. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples." By making that plural, Isaiah is making clear he's talking about more than the people of Israel. He's now talking about all peoples. "But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you." And now it becomes completely explicit. "And nations shall come to your light." Thus, all are included in those who walk in darkness, in Isaiah 9, verse 2. Darkness is a picture of some degree of separation from God, either complete separation from God, or those who are His people who are separated in some sense for a time because of the evil around them. So those who walk in darkness include all of mankind. Well, what changes then? What changes? First, note what the change is not. There's a light shining. What is this change not? As a very helpful note in the ESV Study Bible says, the change is not a change, an internal change to the people. It's not a case of wishful thinking, but it's an objective change in their circumstances. It is surprising joy. The light shines on them. Second, the change is not something that they do. The change is something that is done to them. What brings about this big change? Well, look at the structure of the passage. In verse 2 of chapter 9, we have the statement of their condition. The people who walked in darkness, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. That's their condition. The change is the great light shines upon them. And then how is that light explained? That light is explained in verse 6 when Isaiah writes that to us a child is born. To us a son is given. It is that child who is the shining of the light on those who walk in darkness. It's the Son being born that changes the circumstances of all of these people who are dwelling in darkness. So Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Everyone was in darkness, and the light of Jesus changes their circumstances. And as we noted above, this refers not only to the Israelites, but also to all nations. And again, as we read in the service, Isaiah 49, verse 6, where God, speaking to his son, his servant, says, "It's too light a thing that you should be a servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will also make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So, all these peoples are walking in darkness, and the light shines on them. That light is the coming of the child, the Son. Third, who sees the great light? Well, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. But question, does this mean that everyone who walks in darkness sees the light? Other scripture shows us that though the light shines on all, there must be a response to the light in order to benefit from the light. There is an offer of light made to all who walk in darkness, but that offer must be accepted and embraced. Think of those three groups of people again who were walking in darkness and how they might respond to the light. The rebellious people, his people waiting in hope, and then the nations who are not his people, who have not yet heard. Jesus says to all of them in John 12, 46, "I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." You see, in that verse, the objective fact, I have come into the world. Light has shone. He is light. But there must be a response. Whoever believes in me may not remain in the darkness. Each group must respond. His rebellious people must repent of their turning their backs on him. For to rebel against a God that you have seen, whose truth has been revealed to you, is the fundamental sin. That was the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden that changed everything. To take a God who had loved them and had cared for them and provided them with every need they could possibly imagine. Every need was provided for in the garden. And then to doubt his goodness and to say, I know better than God what is in my best interest, and so I'm going to take this forbidden fruit. That is to despise him and turn their backs on him. And essentially, that is what every rebel amongst God's people had done. And so they must repent of this rebellion if they are going to benefit from the coming of the light. What about his people waiting in hope? People waiting in hope see the light come, must recognize the light as the long-promised one, must recognize Jesus as their longed-for Messiah, must not then say, oh, he's different from what I imagined he would be, but to embrace him fully as their Savior and Lord. And then what about the nations who are not his people, who haven't heard? These two, the light is then available. They have to respond and say, this is what I always longed for and didn't know. This is the hope of the world. This is the way to peace and love and joy. It's found in this light. But it's clear in Isaiah that not all do respond in these appropriate ways. Isaiah 50, verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? He who walks in darkness and has no light must trust in the name of the Lord, must rely on his God. There is a response required. And so from this side of the cross, we understand that more clearly, that all of us, like those rebellious Israelites, have turned our backs on God. But Jesus came as the light of the world, as the one who shone the light of God on all around him, and then died on the cross, taking the sins of all who would believe in him on himself, so that everyone who trusts in him, who relies on him, would have the benefit of his death, would have their sins covered and paid for. But there has to be a response. So, how can the light shine on everyone and yet not all walk in the light? If we close our eyes to the light. I don't know if your household is like this, but in our household, there are some people who are finders and some people who are searchers and never finders. And I'm in the latter category. If I'm looking for something, which is usually my glasses or my wallet or the keys to the church or something like that, I can look all these places and I won't see it. And then Beth will go and say, oh, well, it's right here in someplace I had already looked. And Beth says, you know, the problem, Cody, is you look like this. It really helps to open your eyes when you're looking for things. Well, that's what Isaiah is telling us. It's what Jesus is telling us. The light has shone on you. Open your eyes. There he is. If you keep your eyes jammed shut, of course, you are not going to see him for who he is. If you remain in your rebellion of closing your eyes to his glory, you will never respond. Your eyes have to open. Your circumstances have changed. Objectively, light has come. So see it. Open your eyes. Jesus puts it this way in John 3. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Does that keep you from coming to the light? You know, we can do this. We can have our eyes closed even while we're going through the motions of Christianity. We can have a certain area of our life that we really don't want the light of the gospel shining into. And so, you know, we just close our ears and close our eyes when we start to hear about that area. And of course, we can do this completely with Christ. And just completely close our eyes, block our ears, because we don't want to hear that conviction. We don't want to be told that the way we desire to live is wrong. It's a sobering point. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So who sees the great light? Open your eyes and you'll see it. Fourth, what is the light like? Verse 6, the light is the child, as we've seen. What is he like? The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I think the first phrase, the government shall be upon his shoulder, is the broad term, and then we get details about that term in this four two-word descriptions of him. So first of all, the government shall be upon his shoulder. This word for government is a very unusual word, appears nowhere else in the Old Testament except in this passage. So we don't know exactly what it means. It seems to be related to the word for prince, the word used in Prince of Peace later in the passage. There's some overlap in consonants. So it may mean princely power will be upon his shoulders. Or another translation puts it, he shoulders responsibility. But in any event, don't think of this primarily in terms of administrative government, but instead of God's authority and God's watch care. The government will be upon his shoulders, meaning he oversees all things for his good and wise purposes. And he has the authority and power to bring about those purposes. So trust him. Lean on him. Believe that he will bring about what he promises. So that's the idea of the government being upon his shoulder. Now let's turn to the way that is elaborated on in the four two-word phrases. He is Wonderful Counselor. What does that mean? He can guide and direct your steps, yes. He does this in ways that are beyond our imagining. One translation renders this phrase, extraordinary strategist. Think about that. It doesn't work very well in Handel's Messiah. But that gives you some insight into what the idea is about. He brings about his purposes in ways that are far beyond our imagining. He is orchestrating all events, little and big, at the national level, at the individual level, to bring about the purposes that he desires. And he strategizes everything. And he does this in ways that we cannot imagine. The Wonderful Counselor, the extraordinary strategist. Second, Mighty God. Nothing can oppose him or stand in his way. Now, at Isaiah's time, people reading this probably thought of this, when it says Mighty God, referring to a king, they probably interpreted this to mean, well, the king is God's representative, and so he has the power and authority of God behind him. But clearly, when we get to New Testament times, we can look back and say that in this passage, the prophet is speaking in a way which is also consistent with Jesus being fully God himself, as the New Testament teaches. So he is Mighty God in the sense that he is God's representative, but much more than that, he is God himself, God the Son, God, the second person of the Trinity. Third, he is the everlasting Father, or You could render that the Father of eternity. Here, the picture is of God's watch care over us. This isn't saying that Jesus is God the Father, but rather that in Jesus' role as king, there are father-like aspects of his rule. As the Father cares for his children, provides for them, and protects them, so King Jesus cares for his subjects, provides for them, protects them, and rules them. And he is an everlasting Father. He has been in this protecting, providing role from before the beginning of time, and he will continue in this protecting and providing role through the end of time and past it. And so, this is echoing an idea from Psalm 103. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting, as far back in history as you can imagine, to everlasting, as far future as you can imagine, on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children. Everlasting Father. Fourth, he is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Most of you know the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. It means not just an absence of conflict, but it has connotations of welfare, of well-being. And so to call Jesus the Prince of Peace is to say he is the one who grants us genuine well-being. He is the sustainer of everything good in our life. He is the one who superintends all things so that we can thrive. Think of peace in that sense. The conditions in which you can thrive. And Jesus puts all of us in that position, that we may thrive, that his work in us might be complete, and we can become together and individually what he intends us to become. The government is on his shoulders. So he's in charge of everything. And the one in charge is the extraordinary strategist, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God against whom no power can stop him, the everlasting Father, the one caring for, providing for his children always, and the Prince of Peace, establishing circumstances in which all of his children thrive. Well, fifth then, how does the light spread? Verse 7 of chapter 9. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So his rule increases everywhere. There will be no end as the extent of his government, his rule, continues further and further. It will not be limited in space. It will not be limited in time. It will not be limited in goodness. It will increase forever and ever, everywhere, in depth and in intensity. And it will do this because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God has promised that he will bring it about. He is passionate to spread this government across all nations so that all of his creation might honor and magnify his name and thus fulfill its purpose. And yet, although the zeal of the Lord is what will accomplish this, This spread of his light is accomplished through his people, by his power, according to his plan, by his zeal, and yet through his people. Remember what we saw in Isaiah 8, verse 20. Isaiah says, to the teaching and the testimony. God's word must be taught and it must be witnessed to. The teaching and the testimony. We, says Isaiah, the faithful remnant, must proclaim these truths so that those walking in darkness can see the great light and so that God's plan will come about. This is part of his extraordinary strategy, to use his people as the conduits through which his light flows to those who have not seen it, to those who are walking in darkness. And so, as we've discussed the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at Exodus 28 and 29, we have a mediatorial role, a priestly role, as the body of Christ to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, guess what? Another allusion there in 1 Peter chapter 2 to this passage in Isaiah 9. We are called as recipients of his light to be those who proclaim the excellencies of the one who shone that light on us when we were walking in darkness. And God uses that to reach to the ends of the earth with his light so that every nation might hear. So the light spreads according to the zeal of the Lord. He's the one that accomplishes it. But that zeal empowers his people to make that proclamation, to live out that love, to shine the light of his love on those who are walking in darkness. That's how the light shines, through his people. Well, this, my friends, is the meaning of Christmas. That light has come into the world. That the light shines. As the Apostle John says in the beginning of his gospel, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the meaning of Christmas. And this is the meaning of missions. We are to shine that light by his power for his glory to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he guarantees that through his church, all the nations will come to his brightness. And so, as we read in the service from Isaiah 60, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. All nations shall come to your light. And think about what we've been privileged to see, even in the short history of this church, in this regard. We have people among us this morning who have come to the light of God's Word, to Jesus, the light of the world, through faithful witness and proclamation here in Charlotte. We have in Southeast Asia now, Jacob and Karen Hall, trying to shine the light of God's Word to those who have no access to God's word in their language, so that they might hear in the language of their heart what God has done for them, that the light has shone. We have in Bolivia the light of true gospel preaching going out through a new church, the true gospel being lived out amongst the people of this church, so that the light might shine more and more in Bolivia. We have in East Asia Matt and Michelle Sneed and their family, with the light of God's love shining through them in care for those who are forgotten and marginalized, disabled little children, children that have been discarded and left by their parents. We have in India men and women going out with very little training and almost no resources, leaving whatever they have, going to villages where there is no light of the gospel shining and being a light in a dark place through the way they live as husband and wife, through the way they raise their children, and through the proclamation of the word, even when that leads to beatings and persecution. And so we've been privileged to train such men and women. We've been privileged to support those that we have sent out from this church. We have been privileged to witness to God's grace and love to those around us in the Charlotte area. The question is, how do you respond to this proclamation of the light? Isaiah says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Are you among the us? Do you acknowledge that apart from Jesus' light, you are in darkness, that you cannot shine your own light? Do you acknowledge that Jesus is the sun shining through, lightening everything, brighter than anything imaginable, and whatever light you have is like flipping open your cell phone? That's all your light, and that's not going to get you very far. You need the light of the sun shining on you. Don't be among those who close their eyes to the light shining. Don't be among those who say they are looking, but are looking like I look for my keys. Open your eyes. See him for who he is. Respond to his glory and majesty. And say, Lord, you are the only Savior. You are the only light. I want to follow you. If that's true of you, if you are walking in the light, if you are rejoicing that the light of the world has come, the question for you is, what is your role in spreading this light to others? What does that extraordinary strategist have in store for you? In what extraordinary ways is he going to use you? Ways beyond what you could ever imagine for the glory of his name amongst the nations. How will that light be spread? What will the zeal of the Lord accomplish through you? If you are his, if you have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, then you are called to proclaim the excellencies of that one who called you. What will that look like? Will you dream about how he might use you? Will you consider what it means to be a sender of those who have gone out and a supporter? Will you dream about what it means to commit yourself to prayer for the unreached peoples and for those who are lost among us? Will you dream about how God might even send you to go, to be one of those sent out for the glory of his name amongst the nations? The baby in the manger is the light of the world. How will those walking in darkness know that? How will they see it? How will the zeal of the Lord accomplish that through us, through you? Will you give and pray and go so that by that zeal there will be no end to the increase of his government and of his peace? Will you follow? Will you walk in his light?